However, and I are thankful that we have another opportunity to visit the Holy Land, so-called Holy Land, holy only because of the history, holy only because it has so much to do with what we are learning and reading from the Scripture. And every time we were there, there's always something new to learn, and I'm really thankful for that. And we were at a place called Qumran, and Qumran has been a very special place in our visit, and particularly for me. And it is a place that had held a lot of significance because of our emphasis in the understanding of the Bible. And Qumran is a place where 2,000 years ago a group of people called the Essenes lived for 3 years, between 2 BC to 180, and it was on a piece of high mountain bordering the Dead Sea and overlooking the Dead Sea. The Qumran caves and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls came from this group of people. And primarily it was Jewish historian Flavius Josephus who wrote about their existence in his Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was a well-known historian in those days, and much of the authenticity of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as well as the early church came from this man. Now, according to Josephus, he refers to this group of people by the name of Essenoi and lists them as the followers of one of the three sects of Jewish philosophy, alongside the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran Caves, as well as Josephus' account, we have today a very good understanding of this group of people and their lifestyle, about their rules, about their customs, about their theology, and as well as beliefs. Now, apparently, they belong to a group called Yadat. Yadat means openness to God. In order to differentiate themselves from the rest of the Jews, whom they often at that time referred to as the breakers of the covenant, pointing them to aligning with the Antichrist. Now, this group led a celibate communal life, similar to Christian monastic life that we have and understand today. Now, they also do not engage in trading or had any kind of work in terms of commercial work with outside people. They live by themselves, have communal meals together, and today if you visit Qumran Cave, it is a ruin now, and you will see the great big spacious dining halls where they shared their meals. Now, in the 3 years, new members committed themselves to practice what they call piety, a certain kind of holiness towards Yahweh and righteousness towards humanity. They strive to maintain a pure lifestyle, to abstain from criminal and immoral activities, to transmit rules uncorrupted, and to preserve the books of the Essenes. One of the things that they have done very well is to copy the Scriptures. Many books of the Scriptures were copied, and they have also written for themselves commentaries of a number of the prophetic books. Now, they believe in the immortality of their souls, and that their death, in their death, they would now go and receive their souls back again. And then, most important of all, they believe in purification by water rituals, which we can see today in a system that has been used to collect rainwater, and it will go into channeling, into basins, and into cisterns for them to wash themselves. Now, as they write and copy the Scripture, every time they come to the word Yahweh, God's name, they would go down into the water to have a ritual washing before they would come out again and use a new reed to write the name Yahweh. It is that serious for them, because every time they address God's name, it is something sacred for them. They believe that in water cleaning and cleansing, they would receive some kind of salvation. So it was then not surprising that when John the Baptist came and he was preaching, and he championed baptism. the washing, the cleansing with water. More importantly, with running water. It has got to be running water and not stale water. John the Baptist was with this group for a short time. And it was then not because he did not like the communal life with this group, but he sensed that God has a greater calling for him. And so he went out of this community, went outside and continued to preach the cleansing with water for coming in terms to God. And so he went along the Jordan River, which is not far away from this place. The Jordan River, where the baptism of Jesus took place, was just at the head of the Dead Sea, and he would have gone down there, and Jesus came to him at that time. And of course, we hear the great words that John the Baptist said when Jesus came to him. John said that, "I am not even worthy to bend down to untie your sandals. How would you ask me to baptize you?" And so that's, for us, is the background of this passage. Help us understand a little bit more what is so important for John the Baptist and the people at that time. However, there's also another background that's important to this passage. As part of the history of Israel, the last prophet who prophesied was Malachi. And after that, there was 400 years, or about 400 years, of silence. Silence because no other prophet came up and make any kind of prophecy. John the Baptist was the next prophet, called by God, proclaimed God's word to the people, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Now, it was interesting that at around that time, and also very near to where the Essene community would live, was Herod the Great. Herod, in the exploits of summer palaces like Herodium, Machaerus, and Masada, it was no coincidence that John the Baptist had his encounter with Herod and eventually led him to be imprisoned and his head chopped off at Machaerus. The last reference of John is found in chapter 4, verse 12, about his imprisonment. Now, prior to that, Jesus was in the region, in Jericho area, and much also nearer to the Dead Sea area. The traditional baptism site was there, as I mentioned, and after the baptism, Jesus withdrew to the north, all the way up to the Galilee area. And we were told that as Jesus withdrew to the Galilee, the Capernaum area, because he wanted to avoid the confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, this is where we see the difference between John and Jesus. John was the man who was confrontational, who was there confronting every authority, telling them that they have been living the wrong way, telling them what the right way is from the scripture as he understood it. Jesus at that time was different. Jesus was like the pacifist. He was the one who kept telling people who received ministry from him, "Now I want you to go home, don't talk about it." And that's where the difference is at that time. John's approach was like that. And that helps us to understand when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "Are you the man? Are you the Messiah?" Now, there are 3 points I'd like us to take note of this morning. Firstly, it has to do with God's timing. If you very quickly turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "In the goodness of time, God sends His Son." In the goodness of time. At the right time, at the right time, God sends His Son. God knows when is the right time. His timing is always perfect. There's always reason for whatever He does for us. He's God, and He knows. When Jesus withdrew from the Judean area to move up to Galilee, He knows the timing for His ministry to begin. Galilee, for most of us who have visited the place, love it. It is a place, by and large, for the last 2,000 years, have not changed. Whereas in the Judean area, you go to Jerusalem, there's so much changes have taken place. In fact, if you really want to look for the original 2,000-year-old artifacts, you will have to go about 3, 4, even 5 stories down into the ground before you find them. And so whatever you see on Jerusalem now, it has been built upon many layers, many times, in many years. Whereas in Galilee, Galilee has remained the epicenter of what God had wanted for His ministry. Galilee is pastoral, agricultural, serene, and perfect for his teaching ministry. He was also away from the bustle of the Jerusalem area, the epicenter of politics and religious thoroughfare. The Pharisees and the scribes were all attentively watching over whatever was happening, even in the north. Jesus, in his ministry, attracted them, and they would journey all the way up north in those days to spy on him. If you really understand those days, to go up to the north from Jerusalem would require no less than 4 days of walking, assuming a person would be able to walk about 12 miles, which is equivalent about 20 kilometers a day. Even then, for a lot of us, that's a lot. And he would take 4 days to get up to the north. Some people have a donkey or an ass, but a donkey or an ass in those days is equivalent to someone driving a Mercedes or a Porsche around today. So it is not easy to have a donkey or an ass to walk all the way up to Galilee area. But these people went all the way up north to spy on Jesus, to watch him, to listen to his teaching and preaching, and to see the miracles that Jesus was doing, just to make sure that he did not violate what they understand as the scripture. The baptism of John for Jesus signaled the beginning of the teaching ministry of Jesus. The endorsement was given by God at the baptism, and that started the journey to move up to the north around that region. Timing is crucial to Jesus. John, while he was in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus to ascertain Jesus is really the Messiah they were waiting for. He wanted a confirmation. Not that he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, but because Jesus was just too different, too unassuming, too quiet, more than anything else, contradicting in John's mind all his expectations about a Messiah. John, in his anxiety, wanted to see things done quickly, loudly, and with much fanfare. He did not understand God's timing, even though he knew Jesus was the Messiah. So he went and he sent his disciples to go up and check if this is really and truly the Son of God that God has sent. Now, Jesus' answer is very interesting. Jesus said, look at a sign, look at a time, look at a situation, and you will know that this is the right timing, Jesus told his disciples. In fact, in his own way, he is already starting to offend people. Take a look at verse 6. You know, in our own lives, if you are not offended by Jesus in what he says in the scriptures to you, you need to really sit up and listen. The second point I'd like you to note is found in verses 7 to 10. It is interesting to hear what Jesus said about John, who was actually his cousin. From verse 7 onwards, he told a crowd about John and the life he lived, what he wore, how he ate, and the role he played. It was a hard life that befitted one who was a prophet, and he lived up to his name. Now, it is important because Jesus confirmed that John was indeed a prophet after the last prophet in Malachi. And so John is the one whom Jesus said, whatever he says, take note. His prophecy are words from God, and you have to listen to those words. He risked his life to do what he believed that God had called him to do, and he was already in prison, and his life was at stake. And we all know that eventually his head was cut off. John was announcing one thing: the coming of the Messiah. And in all that John has been doing, he was pointing at Jesus. And so when Jesus confirmed that John is indeed a prophet, he is also confirming that he indeed was sent by God. And so that's important for us as we take a look at Christ's destiny and the mission Jesus was on at the same time. For Jesus, there was also a commitment, a sacrifice, a total giving of everything, a display of love and passion and discipline. If Christ is to describe you today, just as he had to describe John the Baptist, I wonder what Jesus would say about you. What you wear, what you ate, what you do, what your life represents. How would Jesus describe your life if he's here this morning? Thirdly, I'd like you to know that Jesus was speaking about the messenger, but he was also at the same time talking about the message. Jesus told the crowd that John's role was just that of announcement, even though he was the greatest prophet there was in Israel. And yet, in his greatness, he was the least. Ironical? Contradictory? Oxymoronic? No. The fact was that this great prophet of God is going to suffer many things. And yet, the point is simply this. Were people listening? Just like in the past, even though God has stopped the last prophet in Malachi, because many of those ancestors of the Israelite race did not listen to the prophets. And the prophets came, and the prophets spoke. And the prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord." Did the people listen to them? No. And so the prophecy came true that when you don't listen to God, these will be the consequences. And so Jesus is saying the same thing about John. When John, who is truly authenticated as a prophet from God, and made this prophecy, would people recognize him as the prophet? Now, it's an irony. If people see that this guy is a prophet, and indeed he has a word of prophecy, a word from the Lord, and the word is pointing to Jesus. If they did not recognize a prophet, would they recognize Jesus? And that's really the strong point for us. And that's really the struggle and frustration. In many ways, we are like John the Baptist. God has called you. God has wanted you to be sent as a prophet with words of prophecy about the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to go and tell people who Jesus is. Tell them about the hope, about the joy, about the peace that he represents. If they cannot recognize you and hear your word, how would they recognize Jesus? Here we say to ourselves, are we the messenger? Or are we ourselves also the message? This morning, in a call to worship, our worship leader reminded us again, who is the message? Jesus is the Word. He's sent by God. And when we have the Spirit of God living in us, we are the message and the messenger all rolled into one. And therefore, who we are when we relate with people, when we speak, what we think in our mind, it is the message itself. What would you say to someone next door, your colleague, your party goers, about Jesus Christ? It depends on the message inside you. How would you prepare yourself? This is a message for us this morning. In the midst of economic prosperity, many of us today find it difficult to see the kind of commitment and discipline needed to live the Christian life. This is especially true when we take so many things for granted. We do not have family here. We have jobs and we are holding on to them. We get our meals on time, regularly. We have clothes to wear. In fact, we have more than enough to wear. We do not need to bag for food or live in shelters. I've met with many people who have the barest of minimum. I've been to Cambodia many times. Many of them whose monthly income is a mere $30 to $40 a month. When I go there for ministry, I pay about $20 to $30 for a night stay. I spend about $5 in my food. And even then, when those are calculated together every day, I spend about a 1 month's pay of the people there. Very often I said to myself, I need to fast. I need to give my money away. And I've done that a number of times. Then I think about my own spiritual life. Ask myself, what does it mean to read and understand what Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or for that matter, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does it mean for me to live that life that John the Baptist lived? Not just a hard life, but a life of commitment and sacrifice, a life of discipline and focus, a life of growth and helping others to grow. It does not matter how much you have in terms of money, wealth, or possessions. It matters how you view them and use them. It does not matter how much you know of God. It matters what you do with your knowledge. It matters if you are a messenger of God. It matters if you carry the message inside you. It matters if you are focused on telling others who God is and what He has done for you in a personal way. What can we learn from John today? How can God use you like He did John the Baptist? Christmas is here. How may we prepare ourselves to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign God of the universe, who came as a mere human being, born of a woman, lived as a carpenter's son, dwelt among sinners, and eventually followed the way of the cross to die for you and for me? It's just one more week to Christmas. How would you prepare yourself to remember the events of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How would you respond to Him in one of my favorite hymns that say, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for Thee." Let's pray together. Father, it is not just what we know. It is what we do with what we know. It's not just what we have. It's how we see them and use them. It is all about You, not about us. Help us to turn our focus in the midst of busyness, partying, celebrations, to think about what You have done when You gave up everything that You may be with us and gave up Your life, humiliated, suffered, and died. Help us to remember who You are and what You have done. Remind us again and again that in our lives we need to bow before You and worship You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for John the Baptist. We thank You for the confirmation of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on His prophecy. Now, Lord, be with us as we prepare ourselves to honor You, to magnify Your name, to acknowledge You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sovereign God of the universe. In Jesus' name.